Troubles, troubles. That's all you hear from me, right? But who else can we simple people take our troubles to? You know, sometimes I wonder, who do you take your troubles to?
Go! Anyway, Butler and Seidel have been married for some time now. They work very hard. And they're as poor as squirrels in winter. But they're so happy, they don't know how miserable they are. Model keeps talking about a sewing machine. I know. You are very busy now. Wars, revolutions, floods, plagues, all those little things that bring people back to you. But couldn't you take a second and get him his sewing machine? Yeah, and while you are in the neighborhood, as you can see, my horse's leg is... Am I bothering you too much? I'm sorry as the good book says. Why should I tell you what the good book says? Dear God, was that necessary? Did you have to make him lame just before the Sabbath? That wasn't nice. It's enough you pick on me. Bless me with 5 daughters, a life of poverty. That's all right. But what have you got against my horse? Really, sometimes I think, when things are too quiet up there, you say to yourself, let's see, what kind of mischief can I play on my friend Tevye?
Well, you just got to hear somebody praying. And it's probably a little bit different than some of the prayers that we hear. You know, last week, as we continued in our study of the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus was teaching about prayer, we learned 2 things about prayer. First is that we need to pray not to show off our spirituality to other people, but rather when we pray, what we're doing is talking to God. And when we pray, we really are talking to God. The clip that you just saw from The Fiddler on the Roof, I think, is a great example of just that. I mean, here's a guy that's praying, and it doesn't sound fancy or pretentious or ecclesiastical. It sounds like he's having a conversation, and his comments to God are interspersed with yelling at the pig to get out of the way, and it's just a regular part of his life as he speaks to God and even jokes with him, because it's a real relationship. He's talking to a real person. It sounds like he's speaking to somebody right there beside him, because he is. And it sounds like a real conversation because it is a real conversation. And that's the way that our prayers are supposed to be also, real and natural. And second, we learn that Jesus wants our prayers to be meaningful. And that means that the words that we use and the way that we pray, the posture that we are in, the way that we begin and end our prayers, that all those things shouldn't be automatic or rote, but rather they ought to be filled with meaning, with conscious significance. Maybe after listening to the message last week, I wonder if any of you guys felt conscious, self-conscious during the week as you were praying, or maybe if you were praying in a group. I mean, it happened with us, I think, at lunch right after the service, because nobody was sure whether you're supposed to say amen now at the end of the prayer. So I don't know if you guys felt self-conscious about that. But remember that there isn't anything wrong with saying amen or closing your eyes or bowing your head. The point is that if we do those things, we should do them with reason, with meaning, and not just do it on autopilot, not just because that's the way we always do it, and it's so customary that we don't even stop to think about it. Using amen at the end of a prayer, I think, is a great example. You know, usually we do it just out of habit, but you know what that means when somebody says amen at the end of a prayer? No, it doesn't mean, okay, dig in. I know it seems like that, but it doesn't mean that. It means saying yes. That's what it means. It means like shouting out, okay, I agree with you. That's it. Or if you were Austin Powers, maybe you'd say, yeah, baby. You know, that's the way maybe he would express that same idea of amen. So if you say amen, say it with meaning. Or if you say, yeah, baby, then just make sure that the people around you, you know, maybe understand where you're coming from and why you're saying that. Tom Parker was telling me last week about a missionary in China that was praying one day in Chinese in front of a large group of people at church. And apparently in Chinese, there's a certain formula that you're supposed to use when you finish a prayer. And unfortunately for this missionary who was learning Chinese, he didn't remember what that formula was of how to end the prayer. It's kind of like being in a plane and you don't know how to land it, you know? And so he did the only thing he could do, which is he just kept praying. He kept praying on and on because he didn't quite know how to finish. And so this guy just kept racking his brain trying to remember how to end this prayer, and just kept praying. And of course, it was an unusually long prayer. And just as the service was about to go into extra innings, then this guy finally ran out of things to pray for, and so he just gave up. And finally, he finished with the only words that he could remember that seemed even partially like an ending. And he knew he'd heard them somewhere on TV that week. And so he wrapped up his prayer by saying in perfect Chinese, "That's all, folks." You know, not very religious, but full of meaning, right? You know, very meaningful. And you know what? If you want to end your prayers like that, then you just go right ahead. That's okay. You know, anyway, that's what we learned about prayer last week, is that we pray not to impress people, but rather to communicate, to talk to God. And the words and actions of our prayers should be things that are meaningful and not routine. As Jesus spoke to his followers about prayer, he didn't stop there. He also went on to give them an example of how to pray. He wanted to give them a model that they could use. And this is a very well-known model. It's probably something that you know as the Lord's Prayer. In Latin, it's called the Pater Noster. And that comes from the Latin words for our Father. Sorry, I got it wrong there, didn't I? You noticed that. But the Pater Noster is Latin for our Father. And millions of people know this prayer by heart. And many of them recite this as a paragraph of, for them, just empty words, things that they don't think about, maybe without any personal meaning at all, other than some vague religious connection to God. Many of them don't even understand what its words mean, and yet they say it, perhaps even every day, without knowing. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it just incredible that Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer right in the middle of a lesson about praying with meaning, and yet the Lord's Prayer has become the one most common, most frequently repeated rote prayer in all of human history? I find that incredibly ironic that Jesus says, don't pray with vain repetition, just keep saying the same thing, babbling over and over again. And he gives us a model of how to pray, and sometimes that very prayer has become this rote, meaningless expression of our relationship with God. For some, the Lord's Prayer is a kind of punishment, as in, for your penance, I want you to say 30 Our Fathers. And I imagine that the original intention of an assignment like that was probably to get people to think about the truths and the concepts that are in the Lord's Prayer. But I think that probably what actually happens is people get just about as much out of that as Bart Simpson gets out of writing sentences up on the chalkboard. In other words, not very much. But Jesus intended that to be so much more for us than just a formula that we repeat. He didn't give it to us as a script of what we should pray, but rather he gave it to us as an example, as a model of how we should pray. And if you look at the passage, that's exactly what Jesus says. This then is how you should pray. So we're going to start here in Matthew 6, verse 9. And Jesus says, this is how you should pray. You know, the Lord's Prayer is used real widely in liturgical worship. And even in the history of the early church, it was used very, very early in its present form in the worship services of the early church. But originally, it was intended not as part of a liturgy, but rather intended as a model for what all of our prayers would be like. And mainly what it does is give us not a formula, but rather an outline that shows us what the priorities should be in the contents of our prayer. It begins with an address, and it reminds us of who we're talking to when we pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, this is how you should pray, "Our Father in heaven." And in these few words, just these four words, there are three really important observations to make. First, notice the word "our." It's our Father in heaven. In other words, you know, when Jesus gave us this prayer, it was really a corporate prayer that he gave us. It was something that was that you'd say in a group. If you were all by yourself, you'd say, "My Father." But this is something that happens in a group of people, where a group of people pray. Remember last week we talked about Jesus saying going and praying in private, and he doesn't mean that all of our prayers need to be in secret and individual. What he means is we just need to focus on God when we pray. And this is a great example. Here's a corporate prayer where we say, "Our Father." This is the practice of our Christianity as a group, as a body of believers. And that's what this prayer is. Also, in the short phrase, we find out two really important things about our audience, about the person that we're talking to, about God. First, it says, "He is our Father." Now, in the Old Testament, you know that there is very little reference to God as our Father. A lot of them are metaphorical references to God as the Father of Israel or the Father of the King. There's maybe 19 references in all of the Old Testament to God as Father. And yet, when we get to the New Testament, suddenly Jesus, that's the way he always talks about God, 195 times, more than 10 times as much as the entire Old Testament, Jesus uses the word Father when he talks about God. Now, that means that God the Father is basically a brand new concept that's introduced by Jesus, almost a completely new concept, that he begins. And in fact, not just that, but he uses a particular word. Here he uses the word Abba, and Abba is an intimate, sitting around the kitchen table kind of family word for daddy. It's the most intimate address that a child would give to his father. It's not the formal father, but rather the intimate daddy. And by saying that, Jesus is emphasizing here the close, intimate relationship with God that only those who follow Jesus can claim. That's our relationship. When he says, when you pray, say, our daddy, Abba, our father, our intimate person that we know, there's a sense in which all men are God's children, but this is different. This is a special intimacy with God that only believers enjoy because we're speaking with daddy. But Jesus also adds another phrase there, and he says, it's our daddy in heaven. And this is quite the opposite of idea. These are words that emphasize not God's closeness, but rather his distance. He doesn't belong to this earth with all of its limits and all of its corruption. He's just not a part of this earth. He belongs to heaven. He belongs to a wholly other place, a completely different place. And he himself is completely other than we are. He is what theologians call transcendent. He's beyond our experience. He's beyond even our categories and our understanding. And so at the same time that we are speaking to this God who is our intimate daddy, we're also speaking to the omnipotent king of the universe whom we fear. And yet, at the same time, he's the loving daddy that we know in this intimate personal relationship. And that is the wonder of prayer, that at any time we can have a personal, intimate conversation with God who is both far away and near all at the same time. And all that gets captured in this really brief phrase, "Our Father in heaven," because God is both our daddy, and he's also the Lord of all the universe. The Lord's Prayer actually contains, beyond this address, it contains six requests, six specific things that we want. The first three all have to do with God, and the second three have to do with our own needs. So first of all, let's look at the ones that have to do with God. What do you want? Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now there's three requests, and I want you to notice the repetition of the word "your," because this is all about God. All three of these things are about God. Your name, your kingdom, your will. In the prayer, as it's recorded in Matthew, these are three completely parallel sentences. And each one of them is a longing, a desire, a request, if you will, that God be glorified, that God receive glory. You know, in most of our prayers, or maybe it's just me, but in most of my prayers, don't we all tend to start off with, here's the things that we want. You know, God, oh, I need to talk to God because I need something. And so, here's what I want. But in Jesus' example, he begins by praying to advance God's glory. That's the priority. That's the very first thing that comes up in the prayer, is not what I need, but rather what is necessary for God. And so he begins to pray for God's glory. We want to see these three things happen here on earth among the people of this world in their relationship with God. That's what we really want to find out. First of all, we want people to honor God's name. The word hallow means to treat as holy or to hold in reverence, to give something a unique place, to treat it as holy. And the word holy means something close to the idea of reserved. It means like set apart, like a reserved, I mean, this is a really mundane example, but like a reserved parking space is holy unto the person that is going to park there because it's his. And so it's reserved for him. And that's kind of what this idea means, is to treat God as something unique and separate and significant. The word holy, used of God's name, really means to treat God himself as holy. And the name is just a substitute for the person of God. So this first request is really a longing to see God treated as special. It is a longing to see him recognized as God and to be treated the way that only God deserves to be treated. This first request is a prayer that God gets the place that he deserves. Now, there are two separate aspects to that idea. One of them is in the present, and one of them is in the future. And we're going to see in each of these requests about God that there's a present aspect and a future aspect to the request. In other words, out in the future, there will be a time when God is finally treated as holy by all creation. The Bible says that one day every knee is going to bow before God. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's the day that he will be treated as holy. And partly I think this prayer is a call for that day to come. But there's also a present sense of that longing. It's a longing that in this day, that people right now among us, more and more people would recognize who God is and begin to treat him in the way that only God deserves to be treated. So this is a prayer for the day to come when everyone will recognize who Jesus is. It's a prayer that even among us, that people would more and more would begin to recognize that Jesus is God, that God deserves to be treated in a special way, in a holy way, as God is treated. Our Father, hallowed be your name. May people come to respect you and honor you as God. The second request here is your kingdom come. We want people to submit to God's reign. You know, once again, here are two separate aspects of this, one in the present and one in the future. There will be a time in the future when the kingdom of God comes fully established in its final form, when it's here on earth and God rules here on earth. And Jesus is going to rule over the world as the King of all kings. And so this prayer is asking for God to speed his coming. It's praying just as John did at the end of the book of Revelation. Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. Come now. We're ready. We're ready to get out of this place. We're ready to be rid of the world the way that it is and enjoy the world the way he intended it to be. This prayer is a longing for Christ to come back and to establish his final kingdom. And I think there's also a present aspect to this prayer, and that is that there's a sense in which the kingdom of God already has come, right? When Jesus came to the earth, what did he say? He went around preaching, and his message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he was announcing the beginning of the kingdom. And God's kingdom, in one sense, is still to come. In another sense, it is something that's at work in the lives and in the hearts of every person who has accepted Jesus as their king. They become citizens of that kingdom. And so this prayer is a longing that many, many other people would also come to accept God's sovereignty in their lives and submit to his rule over their lives and in their lives. Our Father, your kingdom come. May we quickly see you return and rule on the earth just as you already rule in our hearts at this moment. The third request is that we want people to do God's will. Here we also find these two separate aspects, present and future. There will be a time in the future when God's plan, his will, is ultimately accomplished and completely accomplished, and everyone will do God's will. Everyone will obey God. The Bible says that in heaven, no sin. Nobody disobeys God. Nobody's going to violate his will, and all his purposes will be accomplished. And this prayer longs for that day. It looks forward to that day when finally things get done God's way. But in the present, this prayer is also a request, again, that individuals will do God's will, beginning with me, that I will do God's will. I will, in other words, it's a request that God help us to obey his orders, that he help us to follow him and to do what he wants us to do. It's a longing that God's purposes be accomplished on this planet and in our lives. And in our lives that we also carry out God's directions, that we obey him. It's asking God to do what he wants to do. Now, you know, that's a little bit ironic because so often people think that prayer is about getting God to do things our way, right? And really, prayer is about God getting us to do things his way. It's a very opposite thing from the way most of us approach prayer of, you know, I need something, let's talk to God, we'll get him to do things for us. And this is saying, no, what our prayer is about is surrendering our will and letting God have his way and saying, God, what we really want here is for your will to be accomplished in my life, in the lives of the people around me, and then ultimately in my whole world. Our Father, your will be done. May your purposes be accomplished. May we do what you want us to do. Well, these first three requests all end with this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. And a lot of times people understand that just as they're saying the prayer, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I think it's much more likely that this qualifying phrase refers back to all three of those requests. And it's saying that that in heaven, God is honored. He's the sovereign ruler. His creatures carry out his will. That's the way it works in heaven, and oh, that it would be like that on earth. Wouldn't that be great? That's what we want. That's what we desire. So this is a prayer that earth would reflect the way that heaven is set up. And so we want people here on the earth to honor God's name, to submit to God's reign, and to do God's will. That's our great desire, is that just as those things are already done in heaven, that those three things would be done here on earth as well. When we pray, Jesus says, it isn't about our names, our reputations. It isn't about us. It isn't about our plans. It isn't about our desires. It's about God's name, about God's plan, about God's desires. That's what our prayer is focused on. And so all three of these requests have to do with advancing God's glory. Now, the next three requests that he has have to do with us and some needs that we have in meeting our needs and expressing our dependence upon God to meet our needs. And notice as we go through these next three requests, the repetition of the word our instead of your. The first three are focused all on God, your name, your honor, your name, your kingdom, your will. And these are all focused on us, on our. The fourth request in the Lord's Prayer is that we want God to provide for us. Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Now, bread here is probably representative of all food. It was a main staple in Jesus' day, just as it is in a lot of countries today. And it probably represented everything that somebody needed to eat. It might even represent all of our material needs, whatever is necessary for daily life. And notice that Jesus asks here, give us our daily bread. Again, it isn't my bread. It isn't that I'm concerned only about my needs, but I'm concerned about the needs of all my brothers and sisters too. I ask God to supply all of us with what we need. Give us today our daily bread. The word daily probably means food for the coming day. It's a little bit unusual word, and it doesn't occur very often, so they have a little trouble figuring out exactly what the word daily means. But daily probably means food for the coming day, and all the options are pretty close. If this prayer, if that's what it means, give us today the bread for the coming day, then what that means is if you pray this in the morning, it means give me food for the day that's about to begin. And if you pray it at night, it means give me food for the day tomorrow that will begin after I wake up. In Jesus' day, it was really common that workers were paid every single day at the end of the day. And you know what that meant is that they used to live literally one day at a time. That's all that they had to work with. And maybe they'd save a little money if they could, but it really, their livelihood really depended greatly on what happened each day. And you know, that's the attitude that Jesus reflects here, and I think the attitude that he wants each of us to have too. So no matter how often we get paid, that we trust God for the immediate future, that we trust him for our daily provision. And what that means is this is about my needs, not about my greeds. It's not about excess. It's about what I actually need. Our society kind of teaches a little bit the opposite, the value of self-sufficiency, of always being prepared for the future, of always having more than we need so that we're ready for tomorrow. And there's nothing wrong with working hard. I don't think there's anything wrong with saving or preparing for the future. But the Bible warns us real specifically not to put our trust and our confidence in those things. So if you feel like it's wise to get an insurance policy because God's given you the means to do that and you feel like that's a prudent investment for your future, then by all means go and do it. But you know what the Bible says is don't you dare trust it because it can evaporate like that. It can all be gone. And where your confidence needs to be is not that we're going to be all right because we have the savings account, not that we're going to be all right because we have insurance, but we're going to be all right because we can ask God to give us what we need every day, and he's going to be able to do that. In September, we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea because Jesus has a lot more to say about trust and savings, and he's going to do that here in the end of chapter 6. And so we'll talk about that in our next series. But when we learn to trust God day by day, it releases us from the necessity of being anxious about how we're going to live. And that's the whole point of the end of chapter 6. And that's really what Jesus alludes to here when he says, "Give us our daily bread today. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Provide for us each day just exactly what we need for that day." The fifth request is that we want God to pardon us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic language when he was teaching. And that was the common language of the people of his day. And in Aramaic, the word for debt is used regularly to mean sin. And so Jesus probably said in Aramaic debt, but it's clear that he meant not financial debt, but rather spiritual debts. In other words, sins. And this verse is exactly about that. It's a request for God's pardon, for his forgiveness. Now, I don't know if some of you are thinking about this, but you might be wondering, hey, wait a minute. When I trusted Jesus, I thought all my sins were forgiven. Doesn't God forgive everything I've ever done and everything I ever will do? And if that's true, then why do I need to pray to ask God for forgiveness? Well, I think that's true, that when we put our trust in Jesus, God forgives everything we have done or will do. He erases our punishment. He removes our obligation to pay any penalty for that. And he is forever happy, you know, joyful with us, in good relationship with us. We're declared innocent before the judge, and we are always innocent in his sight. But you know, there is another aspect to forgiveness, and that's my ability to experience forgiveness. It isn't about God's side of the equation, it's about my side of the relationship. And sin destroys my ability to enjoy a relationship with God. And that is the part of forgiveness that we experience not just once, but all the time, the restoration of that relationship with God on our side of the equation. When you trusted Jesus to save you, you enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. At that very moment, a perfect relationship with God. And about 5 minutes later, maybe less, you sinned. Okay? And what happened as soon as you did is that your sin became an obstacle between you and God. It blocked your complete fellowship with God. Not on God's side, but on your side. He still sees you as completely innocent, but the sin gets in the way of your ability to enjoy that relationship with God. And I think that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think it's the same reason why when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples and Peter said, well, okay, if I'll let you wash my feet, but if you're going to do that, you might as well wash all of me. You know, Peter's so funny. It's just like, no, don't wash my feet. Okay, if you have to, then I want a bath, you know. And Jesus says, no, you don't need a bath. You're clean, completely clean, but your feet are dirty. And I think that's the same idea here, is that when we sin, it represents a mar on our side of the relationship with God that needs to be cleaned for us to enjoy complete fellowship with God. And so when we confess our sins and say, yep, that was wrong, that was sin, then God restores that relationship and we are able to experience that complete relationship, that complete fellowship. It isn't that God stops loving us when we sin or that he's angry with us when we sin. It doesn't mean that we're going to go to hell if we don't confess before we die. What it means is that we're out of whack in our relationship with God. We have unfinished business between us and God until we fess up and admit that we've sinned and then claim the forgiveness that he's already purchased for us. Being forgiven should also be accompanied by being forgiving. And this verse says, God, forgive us as we forgive others, as we forgive the people who have wronged us. And it's even possible to take this phrase, God, forgive our sins. And here it sounds like past tense, as we have forgiven, but it's possible even to translate it, God, forgive our sins as we, just at this very moment, hereby forgive the sins of all those who have wronged us. It could be a very active, present, single moment, an act of forgiveness. And refusing to forgive somebody who's wronged you, that is a sin. And that sin is one of those things that blocks your ability to enjoy a clean relationship with God, to enjoy unfettered fellowship with him. You can't experience God's forgiveness as long as you won't forgive those who have wronged you. Now listen very carefully to that. I want to say it again. You are forgiven, but you can't experience God's forgiveness as long as you won't forgive those who have wronged you. Jesus has already paid for it. In a sense, you already are forgiven, but from God's side, you're clean and you're acceptable to him because of Jesus. But on your side, there is still sin standing between you and God, and you cannot experience forgiveness and know it and enjoy it while you yourself remain unforgiving of the people who have wronged you. I think that's the idea here behind verses 14 and 15. In fact, let's jump ahead for just a minute while we're on the topic of forgiveness. This isn't part of the Lord's Prayer, but it's the verses, a footnote kind of, that Jesus adds immediately after the Lord's Prayer. And it's about this very issue. He says in verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And again, this isn't talking about my judicial relationship with God, of him seeing me as an innocent person who's completely forgiven of my sins. It's talking about my side of the equation. Am I able to experience the forgiveness that God has given me if I'm maintaining an unforgiving spirit toward those who sin against me? Jesus says, no, you'll never be able to experience and enjoy the forgiveness that Jesus has already purchased for you. And we can't walk in fellowship with God in that case, because on our side of the relationship, our sin of unforgiveness is in the way of that. Genuine repentance, when we really acknowledge our sin, that means that we really understand the enormity of what we have done against God. And if we really understand that, then it makes everybody else's sin against us just minuscule. It just doesn't compare. If we really understand what we've done to offend God, then what other people have done to offend us hardly registers on the scale. If we're not forgiving of other people, then it shows, I think, that we don't really understand the enormity of our forgiveness. We don't recognize what God has forgiven and let go and cleansed us from. And that means that our hearts aren't yet prepared to receive and enjoy God's forgiveness. An unforgiving spirit means that we're out of touch with God because God is forgiving. Our Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let us experience the fullness of the innocence that you have given us, and help us to forgive others just as you have forgiven us of so much more than that. The sixth and final request of the Lord's Prayer is that we want God to protect us. Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The word temptation in the Bible can mean one of two different things. They're really different ideas, but related. The first one is that it can mean a test, a trial, a persecution. Or the other is that it can mean enticement to sin. Now, we know from James 1:13 and 14 that God does not tempt anyone to sin. That's what it says. He doesn't. When you're tempted, it isn't because God tempted you to sin. And so because of that, we know that this isn't referring to a temptation to sin, an enticement to sin. That means it has to be referring to a test or a trial. This is a prayer that God won't put us through difficult, trying experiences that are designed to test us, to strengthen us, to prove our character. Basically, this is a great prayer. This is my kind of prayer, a wimpy prayer. You know, it's like going, God, please don't test me. Please don't make me go through something difficult and something hard. You know, how many of you have prayed a prayer like that? Yeah, I hope so. Well, the rest of you need to start praying, okay? Because, you know, why would you suffer through all this and not ask God to keep you from having to go through it? You know, I think that's exactly what this prayer is. You know, one problem with that prayer is that what we're praying for in this prayer is something that God has said is definitely going to happen to us. You know, in other words, he's going to answer this prayer, and I'm telling you ahead of time, the answer is no, okay? The Bible says that you're going to go through difficult times that test your character and try you. And you know what? Even more than that, you're supposed to go through it with joy. Okay? We know that. But that doesn't mean that we can't ask God to spare us from those things, that we can't plead with him and say, this really isn't something we don't want to do. I mean, isn't that just what Jesus did in the garden when he said, Father, I don't want to hang on the cross. I don't want to suffer and die. If there's any way, I want you to take this cup away from me. Don't make me go through this. That's what Jesus prayed. Father, don't make me go through this difficult experience. And if Jesus can ask God for that, then can't I ask God to spare me from trials and tests, and especially from those that might be too hard for me to bear? Well, I think we can. In Mark 14, Jesus tells his disciples, pray so that you won't fall into temptation. And that's a very reasonable thing to pray for. But if we pray that prayer, then we also need to be ready for God to say no, because the Bible says you might as well expect this. It's coming. Jesus asked God to spare him from suffering on the cross, but he also said, God, the bottom line is that I will do whatever it is that you want me to do. That's what I will do. I don't want to do this, but I'll do what you want me to do. So I think we can and we should ask God to spare us from testing, but we need to be ready to go through it anyway. In fact, that's the meaning of the second part of this verse here, but deliver us from the evil one. In the typical Lord's Prayer in the King James Version, it just says deliver us from evil, but it's much more likely because of the language in this verse that what it means is the evil person, the evil one, and it's referring to the devil, to Satan. In other words, this request is, God, please don't make me go through this test because I might fail it. But if in your wisdom you decide that I have to go through this test, that I need to be tested, then please save me from Satan. Don't let him overpower me. Rescue me from the devil, the one who's always looking for a way to trip me up and trap me. This is a request to be excused from testing. But if you can't be excused from testing, it's a request for deliverance from Satan. Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Protect us from difficult experiences, but if we must face them, then protect us from our enemy. Now, the Lord's Prayer often ends with these words here. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, you might be surprised to find out that this final phrase isn't in your New International Version Bibles. If you have one there, you can look. It's not there. And if it's in New American Standard, you'll notice that it's in brackets. And the reason is that it's probably not part of the original prayer that Jesus prayed. In fact, Jesus' prayer, as it's recorded here in NIV, it ends rather abruptly. And this phrase is in the King James Version, not part of the original text, but it was probably added later by people who copied Matthew's gospel. Now, you know how uncomfortable you feel when someone ends a prayer and they don't say amen? Okay, well, apparently that's not a new problem. Apparently some scribe copying Matthew, 1,900 years ago, is coming across Jesus' words, and he goes, this is not a way to end a prayer. You don't do that. You don't just stop with, where do we leave off? Forgive us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You don't just stop like that. You got to say something so people know that the prayer ends. And so this scribe added an ending. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with the words that he wrote here and what they mean. It's just not a genuine part of the Bible. And that's why the NIV leaves it out. That's why NAS, New American Standard, puts it in brackets. Now, if you'd like an ending, there it is. That's all, folks. You could just add that right onto the end of your prayer, and then that's okay. Nothing wrong with it, just not of what Jesus said. When Jesus prayed, he just stopped. And then he went right on in his conversation. It was very much like Tevye, when he's praying and he says, God, you notice my horse is like, get out of here, you pig. He wasn't talking to God, he's talking to the pig. And then he goes back to God and speaks to him. And it was a conversation that was carried on all day long, and that's the spirit of Jesus' prayer, is he's just speaking to his Father who's right there. And at the beginning, he turns to address him, and he says, Our Father in heaven, and says what he's going to say to God, and then he just goes right on his conversation to the other people that are around him. He never finishes. But if you want to finish, it's okay. That's all, folks. There you go. That's the essence of what we ought to pray. We tell God that we want people to honor his name, to submit to God's reign, and to do his will. And then we also pray. We want God to provide for us, to pardon us, and to protect us. That's the kind of worship that Jesus wants. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus wants us, his followers, to pray when we worship him. And I'd like to show you a video, and as we do, it's just the words of the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like you to really think and meditate about each phrase as you see it. Dave?
Thank you.
pray. And this is what he wants us as his followers to use as a pattern, not as the exact words that we pray, but rather a pattern for the words that we express that ask for those things. As we close in prayer, I'm going to ask you in a minute to stand with me, and I want to say together the words of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use the text from the NET Bible, and it really captures it in a little bit different way. Very similar words, but a little bit different. And I think that helps us to get the meaning and freshness of the Lord's Prayer. And you can keep your eyes open if you need to follow the words up on the screen, but as we pray, I'd like you to really think about the meaning